So we took our time at the Lord's table. Now I'm going to blitz through this sermon. We began last week acknowledging in this section, beginning in verse 12, that Peter is turning a corner, and it is a new section, but not a new theme. He's going to revisit an old theme in a new way. The previous section closed, as we recall, with a doxology of praise, glory to God. But Peter again turns his attention to this whole subject of suffering, which has been a theme throughout this book. We reviewed it last week. At the beginning of the book, in verse 1, he called us aliens who are scattered. That certainly implies or suggests suffering or difficulty. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he repeats that thought that we are aliens and strangers. In chapter 2, verse 18, particularly narrowing the focus to verses 19 through 21, it is a call there to follow Christ's pattern in suffering, to follow in the footsteps of Christ. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, the whole theme continues all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. And Paul takes a brief hiatus from it there and comes right back to it in verse 12. But there, as you remember, we were given instructions to the oppressed. What we're supposed to do in the midst of those trying times. Remember, we were called there to remember who we serve. We're to be reasonable. We are to remember that the smile of God awaits, that we are to be assured, confident. We are to be composed or fearless in the face of opposition. We are to be devoted, a submission there that issues forth proclamation. We are to be so devoted to God that others who see us in the midst of our distress acknowledge that we follow a different God. Finally, there in that section, Peter called us to be clean, innocent of that which we are accused. And so we have seen this theme of suffering time and again throughout Peter's epistle. And he's not even done as we conclude this passage before us. Chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. Peter will visit it again. But we turn our attention to this particular section where Peter, as it were, takes a snapshot of saints tiptoeing, as it were, through the hot coals of persecution. How do we behave? How ought we behave in the midst of persecution? If you would, by way of review and even to set our course for the morning, let's pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 4 once again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We began last week considering this passage, where Peter is observing those, and really observing those who are handling persecution correctly, begins observing a sound Christian in the midst of a great trial. First of all, we noted that a sound Christian in great trial should cultivate an expectant mind. He should expect it. It's part and parcel of the call to follow Christ. Don't be offended. Don't be surprised. Don't be troubled. As if it's some new thing. As if you're the first one in the history of Christianity to ever endure such a harsh treatment at the hands of unbelievers. Perhaps these first century Christians had cause for this. They'd never had a history of this. There certainly had been martyrs in other religions, but none who followed Christ, save Christ himself. But that should have been their first clue, that if they were to follow Christ, that difficulty was sure to come to them if it had come first to Christ. Jesus' words echoed that same sentiment when Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first." Jesus, in essence, said to expect it. He predicted it. "Don't be surprised, brothers," said John in 1 John, "if the world hates you." We should expect it. It comes with the Christian life. Don't treat it as if it's some strange thing that is just happening. And what Peter says there is that there is a sovereignty to all of these things that come our way. There is a sovereignty and a sovereign plan to that difficult, ungodly boss that you have. There is God's sovereignty woven into that harsh neighbor, that God-hating friend that you know. There is a sovereignty in crossing your paths with these people. Things don't just happen or occur by chance for the Christian. They're all ordained and given by God. Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't treat it as a strange, as an unwelcome thing, as if it's a thing that just happened by chance. Secondly, by way of review, a sound Christian should not only cultivate an expectant heart, but he should maintain an attitude of exaltation. Look down at verse 13, where he says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." In other words, he sees a people that is so joyful in the salvation that they possessed in Christ, and he says, under no circumstance can you be justified to jump the tracks. Keep on rejoicing. You were found rejoicing in Christ, in your Savior. Don't stop, no matter what. And here he said, so far from being offended at this surprise, don't be surprised, don't be caught off guard, and don't stop rejoicing. Let it carry you through. As one Puritan said, it is not enough for the Lord's people to have their hearts kept free of discouragements at the cross. When you're ridiculed because you are a so-called Jesus freak, when you're ridiculed because you go to church on Sunday morning, when you read the Bible, that 2,000-year-old book, it's not enough for the hearts of the Lord's people to be kept free from discouragements. And Peter deals with it as something that is probably pretty common, especially for these first century Christians to be just astounded at the way that they were suddenly being treated. Especially for us, we can't be discouraged or amazed as if it's some strange thing. But he goes on to say they ought to rejoice in their sufferings for Christ as a matter of great honor. Consider it all joy, James says, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The word there for James sweeps far beyond just the trials of persecution. It's just the trials of life. And James says, consider them, esteem them, value them, place a value upon them, and treat them accordingly. We are to greet with joy these things. Charles Bridges, that great Puritan pastor and commentator, said it this way: even in the midst of heaviness itself. And there, Bridges acknowledges that even the difficulties we go through are difficult. That's why they're called difficulties. Even in the midst of heaviness itself, such is this joy that it can maintain itself in the midst of sorrow. This oil of gladness swims above and cannot be drowned with all the floods of affliction. Yea, it is often most sweet in the greatest distress. We are to rejoice in the midst of our trials if they are because of Christ. And Peter says this strange little phrase that he's going to clarify later in this passage. We'll take it up next. When he says that we are to rejoice in our sufferings to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. Not everything that comes our way, not all the suffering that comes our way is because of the sufferings of Christ. It's not all because of the fact that we have placed our faith in Christ and named the name of Christ and follow Christ and put Christian principles in our forefront. But they hate Christ. We know that. The world hates Christ. And we know to the degree that we follow Christ, to the degree that we embrace His Word and follow in His footsteps, we will be persecuted. We know that. To the degree that we share the sufferings of Christ, we are to rejoice. Thirdly, and this is where we begin afresh, a sound Christian in great trial should not only cultivate an expectant mind and maintain an attitude of exultation, but thirdly, they should thoroughly evaluate their heart. Note, Peter begins the little discussion here in verse 14 with the word if. And he proceeds to set in contrast two possibilities for suffering. He had already, in previous discussions, made the case that everyone suffers in this life, right? We know that. It's axiomatic. Life is difficult. Yes, we know. Everybody suffers, and he reiterates here the point, and he encourages the reader to ascertain the cause of the suffering to the degree that he's able. Is it because of our faith in Christ, really and truly? Or is it the logical, natural suffering that is brought about by sinful living? What Peter essentially asks his reader to do is evaluate his heart. Evaluate your case, your station, your life. Look at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God and of God rests upon you. Peter basically begins a confirmation here of verses 12 and 13 by a distinct reference to the catcalls, to the reproach that was caused by their faith, by their relationship to Christ. Literally, he says here, you are happy. If this is true, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are happy. It's that same word used on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed. Oh, how very happy you are when people insult you. What? I mean, it doesn't have to necessarily show on our face. But when those speak ill of us because of Christ, we can rejoice. Christ suffered a much worse fate for us. Much worse than harsh treatment at the office. Blessed are you. Oh, how very happy are you. Matthew 10:22 says it this way, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Don't lose your faith. Don't lose your joy because of some harsh treatment when Christ said to expect it. Mark 13, all men will hate you because of me. Luke 21, all men will hate you because of me. How many more times could Christ say it? That we are to expect it. And in the face of it, we are blessed. We should be happy. Think of it. Think of it, people. The Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. And it isn't just because of your persecution that that comes. In other words, what Peter says is, consider this. The Spirit of glory and of God is already resting upon you. What can they do to you? I mean, we teach the children that in kindergarten, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names may never hurt me. This is the adult version of it right here. He says, you know what? Let them say whatever they want to say. Let them do whatever they want to do to your body. But the Spirit of God and glory rests upon you. This glory, this that is mentioned here, expresses that glory. It's the triumphant manifestation of God in all of His perfections. I mean, imagine that. The Spirit of glory is dwelling in us. The same Spirit that went before God as a pillar of fire before the children of Israel. And when it says that it rests upon you, it means far. It's almost there almost isn't a word strong enough. It means far more than it just remains or abides on you. I mean, that's probably what we would do. We'd pull out the thesaurus, you know, if we were translating this and say, oh, how can we say this a little more colorfully? There's no word strong enough. It expresses the complete rest and satisfaction with which the Spirit of glory resides within us. He is there, placed there by God the Father. It is that same word, this word rest, that was used of the, remember the quiet retreat in prayer that the Lord Jesus took after John's death? It is the same word that is used of the calm relief which Christ offers to weary souls, Matthew 11. Come to me and I will give you rest. When God calls us to Himself for rest, it's not a temporary break. It's not something that's fleeting or partial. It's thorough, it's complete, it's abiding. It's never going to go away. And what Peter says to his first century believers and to us as well is that, look, let them say and do whatever they want. You have the Spirit of God. It's a magnificent thought for us Christians. This word is also used of those who meet their blessed end and they are said to be at rest. It's eternal. Their position in Christ is never going away. It's never going to diminish or wane at all. And so this reproach, because of the name of Christ, is a proof of glory residing within us. It's already belonging to us as sufferers in Christ. Already there. It's the glorious Spirit of God who is glorious in Himself, just as the Lord Jesus is glorious in Himself, just as the Father, who is called the Father of glory. When the reproaches of the enemies are cast upon us, we need to just settle in the reminder and rest in the reminder that the Spirit of God is upon us. When they revile the good confession of Christ, which the Spirit gave to us, we remember that the Spirit is there. The Spirit of glory and of God is there within us. When they deride us because of the peace that we have in Christ, because we don't get all in a dither over the various things that go on in the world, when the world criticizes us because of the peace and the consolation that the Spirit gives us, we can rest in the reminder that we have the Spirit of God in glory. When they speak evil of us who are temples in which the Spirit dwells, we can be reminded. We should be reminded. We must be reminded. That's where we must live. That the world in its hatred for Christ can say and do anything to us. But we stand confident, knowing that we stand in Christ because the Spirit of glory in God dwells within us. But, and this must have just caught those first century Christians by great surprise, but remember what he is having his readers do is examine their hearts. He said, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. But he wants them to consider, is that the case? And he says the same thing to us. Is that really the case? Is it truly because of Christ? Or verse 15, this abrupt change, by no means. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. It was noted by one historian that when a ruler, Pliny, came to govern some of these, perhaps even these very Christians, he found that they met on a fixed day together before daylight, before dawn, and that they had bound themselves by a sacramental oath. You want to hear it? They had bound themselves by a sacramental oath. This is his observation, an unbelieving ruler. A sacramental oath not to commit any crime, but that they would not do or see done any thefts, any robberies, any adulteries, that they would break no promises and would not argue any liabilities placed upon them. This is an unbeliever observing the Christians in his day. So it's just obvious that Peter said, by no means let any of you, this abrupt change of course, no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. Those things ought not even be said, right? But perhaps in that first century Christianity, with things in flux and people just now coming to Christ, part of their difficulty was brought on by their poor testimony, because they hadn't really left their old life behind. They hadn't really left their stealing behind, their evil doing, this general term for all kinds of misdeeds. Essentially, he says, stay clear of criminal offenses. Because those criminal offenses expose you to suffering by the hand of justice, which is appropriate. Carry yourselves innocently in the world. Live correctly, so that you never suffer justly at the hands of men. He says, don't go to jail. Don't get arrested. Don't do misdeeds that are going to bring upon you difficulty, suffering. The one that I especially appreciate here is the troublesome meddler. Because the list goes, down really rapidly, doesn't it? I mean, it starts with murderer and ends with troublesome meddler, but they're all in the same list. Murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. Right? This troublesome meddler is a busybody in other people's matters. The word there used is the same word that Paul uses to talk about the elders. It's another term to talk about the office of shepherding in the church, overseers. What this person becomes is an overseer of everyone else's matters in the church. They know everybody's business. They know how to fix everybody's stuff. They usurp authority. They go in and they go about fixing everybody else's stuff. Right? Remember, one of the most abrupt turns in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke. Remember the two brothers quibbling about their inheritance. Teacher, right in the middle of his sermon, right? It would be like one of you standing up, Pastor, would you help negotiate this deal with my brother across the aisle? Here's Jesus preaching the Gospel, and somebody stands up in the crowd and says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And what did Jesus do? What is this? What do I have to do with that? I'm not going to meddle in other people's business. And yet we find it all too easy to get involved and to try and fix and to be so used by others as to offer our services to them, even though they didn't ask. You know, there's an interesting transition. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. I don't know who the guy is. Paul doesn't name him. But he was in Paul's crosshairs. He was in Paul's crosshairs, and he deals with him on two occasions, I believe. Now, it's possible that this is a general thing that Paul saw in every church, but I think there was a specific individual in mind here in the midst of the Thessalonians. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. And Paul begins there to encourage and commend them. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Remember, this is one of their commendations, that they were one of the just magnanimous churches in supporting the work of the Lord. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that in your daily life, may win the respect of outsiders, and you will not be dependent upon anybody. Now, I say that I believe that he had a particular individual in mind. Maybe there were a multiplicity of them. Maybe this was kind of the character of the Thessalonian church. But I think he had one guy in mind. At least one. Make it your ambition. And he says it so graciously, right? When the first time you deliver one of these messages, you just kind of use a scattershot approach, right? You're going to use a shotgun, not a scope rifle. And you just kind of give out this general announcement. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, to work with your hands. And apparently the guy didn't get the message. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, now he's got to pull out the scope rifle. And the only thing he doesn't do here is name names. But I think everybody in the Thessalonian church knew who he was talking about. And we can only hope and pray that the individual got this message. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul starts just about as strongly as he can. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. What teaching? We just read it. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Skip down, if you would, to verse 11. I'll read verse 10. We got all kinds of time. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. What a great rule. And in a sense, that is contained in that initial exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 11. Look there. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, as he had already exhorted. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. In other words, he says, this is just incredible advice, get a job, get busy, stay out of other people's business and work. And as for you, brothers, never tire in doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, and here's where I think Paul put the church on notice. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Paul says, in a sense, begin church discipline with this brother. If he's just going about and meddling in everybody else's business, put him at arm's length. Put him at arm's length. Paul says, examine your hearts. And he flips the coin again to the other side and he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, if you are truly suffering in Christ, if you have not brought yourself on because you're a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler, and you truly can be said to be suffering in Christ, then continue to rejoice. Don't be ashamed, as he says here in verse 16. But in that name, let him glorify God. We'll take it up next Lord's Day, what that looks like. Let's bow before him. Our merciful God, Peter asks his readers to examine their hearts, and Lord, we know you would do the same. Help us to examine our hearts to see what is the cause of the conflicts in our lives. Is it truly because we follow Christ and name the name of Christ and seek to do what's right? Or do we bring this on ourselves because of our own evil and our inconsistencies and our sinful habits and patterns? Father, grant us the grace as we examine ourselves. Be glorified in correcting us and purifying us and continuing this process of sanctification. Father, grant us your grace as we continue throughout this week to evaluate ourselves. Is the persecution that we face because of our own obnoxiousness? Or is it truly because we simply name the name of Christ and hold to biblical principles and desire to glorify you in all things? It's a difficult question, Lord, and we need the Spirit to answer that for us in our lives. Grant us grace, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.